Chapter 7. John chapter 7 starts with these words: "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand." So when we think of context-wise, as John, certainly there's a break between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. We're told here that Jesus is in Galilee. It goes back to chapter 5, where we saw Jesus was being sought by the Jews. They wanted to kill him. He was there at one of the feasts of the Jews. He healed on the Sabbath. Went to this great dialogue about he is of the Father, he's the Son of the Father, he come down from the Father, and that made them really angry, really wanted to kill him. And then we saw him go through Samaria, we saw the great revival in Samaria, and then he's been in Galilee. And so John just kind of describing that, why, you know, this progression here of certainly rejection. And then we're told now we've come to the Feast of Tabernacles. In chapter 6, we are told those events occurred near the time of Passover. So we're 6 months between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. We're talking about a six-month span of time. The other Gospels record more of what Jesus was doing in Galilee as he sent out the 12. He sent out the 70. He did some different things and described those things. John doesn't really focus on those things. But he said it's the Feast of Tabernacles coming close. It's one of the fall feasts. And so we're approaching that. And then after that, in another 6 months, will be the Passover. So we're getting very close to the time where the Passover lamb will be offered as a sacrifice. That will be occurring at just the next Passover in the spring. And so chapter 7 is all about confusion. It is. So if you are confused this morning as we go through this, job accomplished. Okay? Job accomplished. That's the whole point. That's the point of this passage. Not that John is trying to confuse us, but just he's recording for us all these different factions. He calls them the Jews, but just understand as he's doing that, he's dealing with all these different factions, not just the Jews as a whole, but all their split between all these different factions as they gathered to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. All these different ideas, all these different thoughts. Some of them are from Galilee, are very supportive of Jesus. Some were certainly from Judea. Just from all over, lots of different thoughts, ideas, lots of confusion. And so John records kind of how that's playing out at this feast and what's going on as the people are gathered to celebrate this feast. So that certainly is the focus of this chapter, what we'll be dealing with the next couple weeks is this kind of this confused and certainly animosity towards Jesus. We'll see it more at Passover. When he goes to that Passover, we'll see certainly the animosity flourish for sure, and rejection, the ultimate rejection of Christ. But here we kind of see the undertones and we see a little bit of that. So we'll start off here with confused messianic timing. Confused messianic timing. In the first 9 verses, back to verse 1, John chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, 'My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come.' When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee." So if you remember from a couple years ago, we went through all the Jewish feasts. And we went through, certainly in the Old Testament and in the law, where those feasts were given, initiated, and their purpose. And we also talked about the prophetic meaning behind each of those feasts. feasts. And certainly the first three feasts are prophetic of the first coming of Messiah and the death of Messiah, beginning with Passover. You have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Those are all kind of celebrated together. Passover lasts 7 days, and we in combined with that is unleavened bread and first fruits. And so as we think of Passover, certainly it's prophetic of the death of Messiah and the celebration of that. And certainly Jesus fulfilled that through his death. We see unleavened bread speaks to the prophetically of Messiah's sinless offering for sin. And certainly we see that in Jesus. He is sinless. The Feast of First Fruits is the resurrection of Messiah. It's prophetic of the resurrection of Messiah and fulfilled through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then you have Pentecost, which comes later. And we know Jesus rose and then he ascended right before Pentecost. At Pentecost, then the Spirit came. And we see the birth of the church. So prophetically, as far as the Jewish feasts go, we're in between. Right? We are in that time. Right now, we're in that time between the birth of the church and then the last three of the Jewish feasts. The last three of the Jewish feasts certainly speak to the second coming of Messiah. And that begins with the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets would speak to the rapture. And the beginning of the process of Messiah returning and establishing his kingdom. And then we have the Day of Atonement, and that speaks to the tribulation and the affliction that Israel will go through, certainly prophesied in the Old Testament of the day of Jacob's trouble, and that will then lead to national salvation and atonement as Messiah returns. And then last of all is the last of those is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, and that speaks to Messiah reigning and establishing his kingdom. And so as we are looking at this, as the Jews are celebrating this feast, Messiah certainly is in their thoughts and in their mind, because they understood and they believed that it certainly this represented Messiah establishing his kingdom. Now, it was a reminder of the wanderings, for sure, and God's blessing. And so they would build tabernacles or booths. It's the camping feast, if you remember, right? This is the camping feast. So they would build little temporary shelters, and as a reminder that they wandered in the desert, and then God brought them to the promised land. But it was kind of a time to remember where they had come from. And of all the feasts, this is the one we're told that the Jews enjoy celebrating the most. Josephus said, the Jewish historian said, this is the one the Jews were most excited to celebrate. And even today, they celebrate this feast. It's a very exciting feast. And it's a very joyous feast. And so just a reminder that God did bring Israel to the promised land, that he did fulfill his promises, and that he does bless. And in with that feast is an ingathering. Maybe you've heard of the Feast of Ingathering. It's in conjunction with this feast. And it would be the last of the harvest. So Israel's a very, very unique place. Harvesting begins pretty early in the year and goes all the way through October, November. There's lots of different growing seasons, lots of different crops that are grown there. And so this would be the last of that and a time to thank God for all his provisions, all that he had done for them. So that's part of this feast. And so, yes, they build these temporary dwellings, these booths. There's a few rules given in Scripture about that, of what that's to look like. There's some different materials that are to be used. And there's lots of rules now, right? The Jews have developed lots of rules because they couldn't just leave it alone, right? Because what's the fun if you don't have lots of rules? So there's rules about how it has to be temporary. There's rules about how you have to build it. You have to start with the foundation and the walls and the roof. And they have all these different things about what this looks like. But it is certainly something that's celebrated even today. Wonderful time of celebration. It looks forward to the Messianic Kingdom. It does. It does look forward to that. And that's connected in Zechariah chapter 14. So turn. It's actually not too far from John. So just a few books to the left. The second to last book of the Old Testament is the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah 14, verse We see here the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned, and it's mentioned in connection with the reign of Messiah and the kingdom that he will establish as he will rule over the nations. Zechariah 14, begin in verse 16. Zechariah 14, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the families of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So this is certainly prophetic of the time when Messiah will come and reign and establish a kingdom. This certainly has never happened. Right? This hasn't happened yet. But it will. So someday we know Jesus is returning. He will rule over all the nations. And they will come and worship him at Jerusalem. And the sacrificial system will be restored. And the celebration of the different feasts and tabernacles will be one of those that all the nations will come and joyously worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I think right after the tribulation that everyone certainly will be very thankful and will joyously come, as it says here, of those who are left who had come up against Jerusalem, speaking of the nations that had tried to destroy Israel and come against Israel, and Jesus comes and rescues them, and we see the Battle of Armageddon, which is a slaughter. So those that are left, right? It won't be a whole lot, but there will be some left of all the nations. And so I think joyously they will come and worship Jesus. But as you get towards the end of the 1,000 years, we know that mankind will once again rebel against God, leading towards that last battle, the end of days, and then new heaven, new earth after that. I think there will then be a resistance. And I think, as he says here, by example, Egypt. He's not saying that will happen in Egypt, but it's an example of what would happen. So there's this connection that is in the mind of the Jews at the time of Jesus. And it's also what I'm saying here. They're confused about timing. They want tabernacles, this feast, Sukkot, before Pesach, before Passover. Right? That's in their mind. So they're confused about what the timing is. And the Jews have been confused. They believe that the kingdom is before the sacrifice. They believe that Messiah would come, establish his kingdom, rescue Israel, and then someday later would sacrifice himself for the good of the nation. They certainly do not believe that Messiah is God in that sense. And so they're confused about the timing, and so they want the kingdom established now. And we've seen that as Jesus has been ministering. That is the expectation. That is what people want. And so as they are gathering to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles back in John chapter 7, we see this expectation of Jesus coming. They want him to proclaim himself publicly. And so we have seen some confusion about the connection of Messiah and this feast. We saw it at the Transfiguration. Remember in the Transfiguration, what is it that Peter wants to do? Peter and John, they saw Jesus, Moses, Elijah, they saw the glory. Peter wanted to build booths, right? He wanted to build these tabernacles, these booths. Why? In connection with this feast. Right? That's why. To connect with that. Again, wrong timing. We see at the triumphal entry, a little bit later, right? 6 months later, Jesus will enter Jerusalem publicly to the accolades of all the people. We call it the triumphal entry. But really, it's the presentation of the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. It is, he is there to die and to sacrifice. But they took palm branches. Palm branches are not used to celebrate Passover. They're used to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So we see them taking palm branches, trying to fulfill this feast in Jesus, wanting the kingdom. Wrong timing. And then certainly here, we see Jesus' own family, his brothers and his sisters. And yes, this is literally his brothers and sisters. Half-brothers and sisters, if you want to be technical, right? Mary had other children. I know there's people that don't believe that, but that's what the Word of God says here. Right? He had brothers and sisters. Certainly he was the firstborn, but later on, Mary and Joseph had other children. So those, right? Even his own family, who he grew up with, as John records here, they didn't believe in him either. But they're kind of frustrated, I think, with him. They're like, okay, you've been doing all these things. You've been doing miracles. You've been doing this stuff. You claim to be the Messiah. If you are the Messiah, you have to go to this feast, because this is a feast centered around Messiah and establishment of Messiah's kingdom. You have to go and declare yourself publicly. That's what they want. That's the desire. And so since they don't believe, as far as I think of what certainly Jesus is and why he's there to sacrifice himself, but also I don't think they truly accepted him as Messiah. And so we see John's kind of recording that, this rejection of Messiah that will eventually be complete. It'll be absolutely complete at some point. We see in Judea, we see in Galilee, we see at the end of chapter 6, even some of his own disciples leave him. We'll see in the garden as he's arrested, the 11, the one betrayed him, they will all flee. Right? So total rejection by his own. Back to John chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so we see this push. This is why they're pushing it, of the connection and the timing, they believe, of tabernacles. So as we look at this feast and we think about it, certainly these events will continue on for the next 3.5 chapters. Right, so John's going to kind of tie a lot of stuff together within this going on in this time frame. And so Jesus responds to his siblings here. He says, not yet. Right? My time is not yet. What he means by that is not to declare himself publicly to the people. That would come in 6 months, Passover, as the Lamb of God. Not to establish the kingdom, but to make sacrifice. And so he says, not yet. It's the same response he gave his mom. If you remember back when Jesus was, when his mom was like, hey, they have no wine. Turn the water to wine. What did he tell his mom? My time has not yet come. What was Mary, what was her expectation? I think her expectation was a public display of who Jesus is. And he didn't do that. Right? He didn't do that. He did it quietly. Yes, he turned the water to wine, but it wasn't a huge miracle where everybody knew what had happened. And so here, Jesus is telling his brothers, no, it's not time to publicly come into Jerusalem. It's not publicly time to make myself known in that way. And so certainly Jesus, as he lived his life, it was a perfect harmony to the will of what the Father had for him. And then he uses these words, and these are kind of a little bit biting, I guess. Maybe shameful. I'm not sure exactly how to take it. I'm sure it was way over their heads. But he talks about the world. And the world hates Jesus. And he says, why does the world hate me? Because I expose it for what it is. I expose its works for evil. Later, Jesus will tell his disciples, the world will hate you because it hates me. But here, to his siblings here, who are certainly invested in Judaism, invested in a works salvation, it's like, you know, you're part of that. You're part of that world system. You are part of that. It doesn't hate you because you're a part of that. Now we know later, many of his siblings will come to faith in Jesus and accept him as their Savior, as their Messiah, as their Lord. James, brother of Jesus, would write the letter of James, right? The letter of James, written by the brother of Jesus. And eventually would become the pastor of the church in Jerusalm. Right? So someday, right, there would be a heart change. But here, we see hard hearts. Here, we see rejection. I was thinking about that world, the rejection of the world, and certainly how Jesus exposes things for what they are, exposes all of us for the rottenness that is in us to the core, and the evil and the selfishness that is there, and certainly the deeds of the world. And even as he was teaching to the Jews, he was teaching, yes, you have the law, but outward adherence is not enough. They believed that they had deceived God and they were keeping all these different works and they had somehow made themselves righteous. But we know that the law is there to truly expose us for what we are. And so Jesus brought them back to that and says, no, it's about your heart. You may superficially fulfill this, but if your heart isn't right, you aren't fulfilling the law. They didn't like hearing that, for sure. And there are things certainly in our world that are very anti-Jesus, for sure. Our world does not love Jesus. If you've been keeping track of the things that have been going up in Canada, just to the north of us, very anti-Jesus, for sure. They have banned certain sections of Scripture. Not allowed to preach on them. Not allowed to teach them. Not allowed to write them out in social media. Because they're considered hate speech. Right? They hate it. They don't want to hear it. If you do that, it is a life sentence. Up to a life sentence if you're convicted. Right? The world hates the words of Jesus. They hate the knowledge of Jesus because it exposes us for who we are, because they don't want to repent. And certainly Satan is behind. And if you think that's not coming here, I promise you it is. Right? Someday that's coming here. It will. And so what are we going to do? Are we going to stand on the truth? Are we going to stand with our Lord and Savior? Whatever the consequences. And so as Jesus is saying this to his brothers and sisters here, right? Certainly it's not a... because they are still part of the world system. And the confusion. So we see this confusion about the timing. When will Messiah establish his kingdom? Or you see confusion on that. And then we see next of all the confusion of the messianic message. Confusion about the messianic message. Verse 10. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He is good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. So certainly the Jewish leaders are looking for Jesus because they want to arrest him. So they want to kill him. Right? So they're looking and they're asking, "Where is he?" There were others, I think, were hoping for a grand entrance that Jesus would make at this time and declare the kingdom and muster the armies and fight off the Romans. Right? I think there were some that were really hoping for that as well. And so we see all this complaining. It says where John describes there's a lot of complaining, there's a lot of confusion, there's arguing, there's debating. There were some saying he's good, he's a good man. Others were saying no, he's a deceiver. And certainly they were confused about who Jesus is and the message of who Messiah is and the message that Jesus had been teaching. And certainly teaching about the need for heart change, need for sacrifice for sin. There was confusion about that. And so some were like, he's good. Others, no, he's a deceiver. The things that he's teaching, it's not good. So they're confused about that. And what John records here, there's all these different side conversations. These aren't being spoken openly. Just all these different factions, people just having conversations. It's kind of the murmur. It's kind of the elephant. Right? It's there. These things are going on. Certainly Jesus is the hot topic. And the Jewish leaders have said, okay, we're going to celebrate our feast. And everybody's going to be happy about it. No talking about Jesus. That's pretty much what they said. We don't talk about Jesus. We don't want to hear anything about Jesus. We're here to do our thing. Celebrate our thing. And everybody's going to be happy about it. And that's the way it is. But they couldn't help themselves. They couldn't help themselves. They're like, because Jesus is on everybody's hearts and minds. Everybody had been hearing about Jesus. Many of them had seen Jesus and heard Jesus. Some of them had experienced the feeding. They had been part of that. They'd eaten it. Some of them had been healed. Some of them had seen that. So certainly there's this, all these people talking, all this stuff, all this undertone as this feast is going on. But nothing, as John records there, nothing real were open. Certainly the leaders were openly opposed to Jesus. And then last of all, confused messianic authority. Confused messianic authority. Verse 14. It says, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?' Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?'" So it says here, the middle of the feast. So this feast lasted 7 days. And then there was an eighth day that was considered a Sabbath day. That was part of that. So in the middle of that, middle of this feast, of this time of celebration at Jerusalem, we see Jesus as kind of snuck in secretly, snuck into the feast. And he begins then to teach openly. The temple court would have been the exact same place that in about 9 months, the church would be born. In about 9 months, the church would actually be meeting in this very exact same place. So Jesus begins teaching openly in the court. And the question that people are having, the thing that people, that some of them were confused about and questioning, is why? What is the authority? Why is he teaching? What authority does he have to teach? And I said the wording there says, you know, letters. So they're not questioning whether he can read and write. Okay? They're not questioning how smart he is. They're not questioning that. Jewish men were taught at a very young age. They were educated from a very young age, reading and writing. That is not the issue here. The issue is who ordained him. That's the question. Often rabbis would go to a rabbinical school. And that school would then, after they had gone through whatever process and been indoctrinated to whatever their slant on whatever doctrines, they would then be ordained by that rabbinical school. They'd be given authority to teach. That's what they're asking here. By what authority? By what school have you been ordained? What are your credentials? And this certainly will be brought up again at Passover in 6 months as Jesus will be teaching in Jerusalem. He will be boldly opposed by the Jewish leaders questioning his authority. And then Jesus' response leaves them dumbstruck, and they don't ask him any more questions after that. But here, they're just kind of people, they're not directly questioning Jesus here. It's just, again, in the background, there's some people like, well, so what? Who ordained him? Who has given him authority to speak? What's his doctrinal slant? Is he a MacArthur guy or a Piper guy, right? That's really what they're asking here. Like, from what angle is he trying to teach Scripture? And the Jews certainly had added to the Scriptures. And the reason is because every rabbi had to put their stamp on it. All the rabbis would teach and they would say something, and their hope and their desire was that later in them people would quote them. And so they had all these rabbis that taught all this different stuff, and it accumulated over the years and over the years and over the years. And so eventually it wasn't the Scripture that people would go to. It was Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said that. It's still that way today. Right? This rabbi says this and that about this and that. And so that's, instead of going to the Scripture and study the Scripture. And so that's what was revolutionary about what Jesus was doing. He didn't quote any rabbis. He quotes Scripture. He goes directly to the Scripture. And so they're confronting his authority here. And he says, okay, you have all these rabbis that are teaching. They do so, right, for themselves, for their own glory. So that someday somebody would quote them and they can feel good about themselves, right? That was the purpose. He said, I'm not doing that. I'm here to glorify the Father. I'm here to uplift what the Father has been teaching. What the Father has been telling you guys. Direct, right? Directly. So that's the authority. And so Jesus says, my authority comes directly from the author. It comes directly from the Father, from God Himself. And so those who love God, those who have a genuine relationship with God, will understand and know that this is truth. This is genuine truth. And as Jesus taught, he was teaching the stuff that's in the Old Testament and the Hebrew Scripture. He was teaching that stuff as it was supposed to be taught and giving understanding to it. I said, I'm not seeking my own glory. I'm seeking what the Father. He says, you have the law. You have the law. But you don't understand it. You don't keep it. You don't truly keep it. You know what it says. You have head knowledge of it. But it truly hasn't changed your heart. Because the law says don't murder. And you're trying to kill me. That's the connection. That's why he says that. Why do you seek to kill me? He's telling them, in your hate for me and in your desire to kill me, you are breaking the law. You know that to be true. In a little bit, they'll dispute that, and there's people questioning that, and we'll look at that next week. But here we see Jesus, we see this confusion about his authority as he's teaching here. Who gave them the authority to do that? And he said, the Father. And so we see all these factions, we see confusion. We'll continue this next week. But this morning, in our own hearts and in our own lives, what are the doubts? What are the hang-ups we have? Right? What is it about Jesus that troubles us? What is it that we don't understand? And here's the wonderful thing. As John wrote this, he wrote it so that we would know. Right? So we could know without a shadow of a doubt who Jesus is. So we wouldn't be confused. So we could have faith and we could have eternal life. He says, that's why I've written these things. So that you could know Jesus. So you could have eternal life. No doubts. We want Jesus on our own terms. Right? So many people, they want to redefine Jesus. It's all these ad campaigns about Jesus gets us. What's the point of that? To redefine Jesus? Now maybe some of you like those ads. Okay. I'll keep my mouth shut. But the whole point is to redefine Jesus. All these people are trying to redefine Jesus in the image that they want. Is there confusion today about Jesus? Yeah, I think so. Why? Because people don't want to read the Bible. They don't go to the Word of God. But we have it here. We can know it. And it speaks to us. And the Spirit uses it to speak to our spirit, to draw us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ, to draw us to a place of repentance, to draw us to a place where we place our faith in Him and have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Word of God. And I just pray this morning that You'd be working on our hearts, continuing to draw us to Yourself. If anyone here has not placed their faith in You, oh Lord, I pray that You would show them the truth, that they would come to truly an understanding of who You are, and they would accept You as their Savior. We thank You for Your Word that so clearly teaches us truth. Oh Lord, I pray it would be more than head knowledge, but it would come to a place of heart acceptance of what You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we close our service, let's stand. We're going to sing a couple more songs as we continue to worship. We're going to sing, We Will Glorify.